All right, so we're in Matthew 5. I'm just going to give you a real quick background of where we came from, and then we'll start into it. Matthew 3, we see the person and teaching of John the Baptist, that Jesus comes to John to be baptized. We see God the Father acknowledges Jesus and tells him, tells everybody, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 4, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus departs to Galilee after hearing of John's imprisonment. He left Nazareth and dwelled in Capernaum, which was by the sea. Jesus began his preaching ministry. What did he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew's gospel, we see, and some of the other ones, we see two disciples picked up here. We see Jesus calls his first disciples, Simon, Peter, and Andrew, his brother. He tells them to follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Picks up two more, James and John, catches them out there mending their nets. And Jesus went all around Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. His fame went out, obviously, when that was going on, throughout the whole area, including Syria, Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan, and probably a lot of other places. And great multitudes followed him from these various places. In Matthew 5, which brings us to Matthew 5, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him, and we see him preaching this message. So we've been through the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, and I'm going to read down through this, 1 through 16. We're going to cover 13 through 16 today. And seeing the multitudes, Matthew 5:1, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then we come into the passage that we're going to study today, verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." It is a very full passage, just 13 through 16. There's a lot in there. We're going to look at what does the scripture mean when it says that we are the salt of the earth. We're going to address that. Then we're going to go to how do we lose our flavor. It talks about that as well. Then we're going to go into the next idea. We're told we are the light of the world. What does this mean? And then we're going to discuss the idea of what causes us to hide our lights. And then finally, what does Jesus command us about our lights? So, let's just look at salt. There's a lot going on in salt. There's not a lot about salt that in those days that I knew much about. I had to kind of go and research it. From what I researched through, I found out that salt was a super valuable commodity. They actually paid Roman soldiers in salt. I thought, man, that's crazy. Pay them in salt, but it was like a commodity they would trade in. The word for it actually is where we get the word salary, because sal in Spanish I know it means salt, but apparently it's salt. It's your paycheck. You got it in salt. I'm glad we're not in those days. When a soldier was a blister, which is my brother's term, and I'll translate for you. That means you show up when all the work's done. When a soldier was a blister, they said he's not worth his salt. Makes sense, right? And if you were a good soldier and you fought hard, you were worth your salt. In Leviticus, in the Old Testament, we look at salt. It's got a lot of different meanings in there that I frankly had not studied, and it was interesting to see. In Leviticus 2:3, and there's several other passages, 2 Chronicles 13:5, and some other ones. I won't get into them for sake of time, but let's just look at Leviticus 2:13. It reads, "And every oblation of your meat offering you shall season with salt. Neither shall you suffer the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your meat offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt." I thought, well, that's I never really noticed that. That's interesting. And in his sermon called Salt for Sacrifice, Spurgeon makes this comment. He says, "It appears then that salt was the symbol of the covenant. When God made a covenant with David," which we see later in 2 Chronicles, he said, "It is written, the Lord gave the kingdom to David forever by a covenant of salt." A covenant of salt. "By which was meant that it was unchangeable, incorruptible covenant, which could endure as salt makes things to endure, so that it is not liable to putrefy or corrupt." You hunters out there know this, right? Salt preserves stuff, right? You cut the antlers off the top of your deer and you put the salt on it and salt preserves it, right? But this idea of salt being a covenant of salt, that was new to me. I just had never read through it but didn't pay attention, apparently. So we see this same idea. He goes on to expound on this, and he says that secondly, salt is the token of communion. He describes in the East over there at the time, and I think in some cultures, possibly still today, it was a token of fellowship. So basically, when another man ate another man's salt, he would not do him any harm. So it's an interesting thought. I thought, wow, that's interesting. Once he'd eaten a man's salt, he would do him no harm, even if he was his enemy. If you ate salt together, it was a done deal. And some of these covenants, when they would make the covenant, there was no notary public, and they couldn't sign it off in, you know, wherever, down at Tama County Courthouse or Shasta Courthouse. So him and I would, if we had a covenant, a salt covenant, we would both eat salt together, and we'd have witnesses that would watch what was going on to make it hey, this is like shaking hands on this deal. It's a done deal, right? So an interesting idea of salt in this way. We also know that salt creates thirst, right? You ever been, I'm not a horseman, guys. I have ridden horses, God help me, and I made it alive. My dad's a horseman, you know, other people here are horsemen. But if you're on a long hike, we're smart enough to go, man, I'm going to stop at that little spring in the marbles at mile 5, and I'm going to fill up my pack. And we know horses are not that way, right? Sometimes you got to salt their oats, right? You put salt in there, and then they're going to really want to drink. And so you're like, great, now you're watered up because we're not going to see water till mile 7 or 10 or whatever. So salt creates thirst. And in our lives, when we have the salt that God's talking about, it creates thirst. It also creates tomato throwing, right? We know that what was Fred preached on last Sunday, that there's going to be persecution. When you're salt and you're creating thirst, somebody will say, that person's different. Why are you different? Why did you get fired from your job and you shook your boss's hand, who's a total coal, and I know him personally, and you said, thank you for the time that you gave me. I appreciate it. When he canned you wrongly and all this other stuff, how could you do that, right? But we see the salt, and it's not in us. It's Christ in us, right? It's the Holy Spirit working in us that does that, not of ourselves, right? But salt can create thirst. It's necessary for life, and I tell my wife this every night before dinner. Did you salt that? And then I get it, and I taste it, and I go, man, what is this low-sodium diet, right? And I put more salt on it, right? It's necessary for life. So I had to look it up, all right? So it says, when, and there's some fancy name for it. Some of you medical doctors might know, but it says when sodium levels get so low, they call it this certain disease, you get cramps, vomiting, shock, and can even result in coma and death. And I thought, now, isn't that true? So don't be looking at your wife going, I told you, I could die if you don't give me that. Don't go down to McDonald's and get those French fries, okay? But it is necessary for life. It's needed to transmit nerve impulses, okay? And you can actually croak from not having sodium. So it's necessary for life. The evidence in the Old Testament, as I look through that as well, there's a scripture in there that talks about women washing their babies in salt, like newborn babies, like the umbilical cord's on there. They're washing them with salt. And then they would wrap them up. And I thought, well, that's I've never heard of that. But they would use the salt to clean them, right? And some of you guys know that salt is an antibacterial, right? It kills the bad stuff. I don't know all the bad stuff it kills, but it does kill bad stuff, right? So bacteriums or cleans up stuff that can get infected. So they would use it for that as a cleaning agent. Salt was also used to flavor, right? Which we know that. We love it for that. And it was also used, more importantly, as a preservative, okay? Any of you guys out there try to make jerky for the first time? Maybe your parents were away, you were starving. I remember cutting a deer up on the kitchen counter one time, and I was going to make some jerky because my parents were gone for a couple of days. You got to put salt on that stuff. You put it in the oven, or I wasn't brave enough to hang it on the racks, but you're making jerky, you need salt. It preserves the meat, right? And so salt is a preservative. And in this world, do we not need that kind of preservative with what is going on with the corruption of sin and the putrefaction of sin in this world? We're called to be a preservative, basically. We're called to show them Christ and to give them the word, right? Jesus tells us we're the salt of the earth, and we're also the light, he tells us. But this whole idea, he's telling us as believers, we're it. There's nobody, no non-believers are going out there spreading salt, right? He calls us to do that. He tells us that's your job. You're a salt spreader, okay? The truth of the word, we live it through our life. It should exude out from us. Not by our own, as I said before, and I don't want to get people mixed up, you're not going to earn your way to heaven. You're fresh out of any kind of chance of that ever happening. But through the gift that's been given to us, we have gratitude like you cannot believe, and that translates into doing what God wants us to do. We want to build his house. I was thinking about it, and I thought, man, what would Cottonwood itself be like without believers? Spreading salt, spreading light. What would the world be like if there were absolutely no believers? It would be a dark, dark place. God's made us salt and light, and we need to do that. We need to be that. Being salt in this world is not always lemon drops and sugar cookies, is it? Some of you know that. We talked about the tomato throwing, right? We talked about persecution that comes up, and we have this much of it, guys. I've talked to people over in Nepal. They're getting beat down by Muslims on their way to and from church. It's not a joke. When you're a Christian there, you are persecuted legitimately. We don't know what persecution is. I imagine persecution for me. Man, what's that guy going to think, or what's she going to say, or man, what's my boss going to do? I imagine it. I don't have it, right? Lovingly applying salt to a wound for its healing properties causes a stinging effect, doesn't it? When you're a little kid and you get a cut and your mom goes into the cabinet and you're like, oh no, not that Carolinian spooju she comes out with, right? Does it sting? Does it sting? Is it going to hurt? Salt hurts sometimes. You put it in a wound, it's going to hurt. It's going to smart. It's going to have a sting. It's not always pleasant when you're applying the salt of God's word onto an injury. Okay? I was reading somebody, I'm going to read you his comment. But in his sermon, Salt for Sacrifice, 1887, I guess is when it came down. Charles Spurgeon writes, and this is a trigger warning, and I was told to give these when I started teaching at the college, because if you might freak out if I, you know, if I show you a photo of a dead deer and you weren't prepared for it, you know, I give a trigger warning, right? So I'm letting everybody know, this is not Joel Osteen. This is not Your Best Life Now, okay? This is Charles Spurgeon in 1880s, okay? So thank the Lord. Flip back here. He says, I bade you note that you were not allowed to present honey before the Lord. I really wish that some of our brethren who are overdone with the honey would notice that. There's a kind of molasses godliness which I can never stomach. It is always dear this and dear that and dear the other and this dear man and that dear woman. There's a kind of a honey drop talk in which a person never speaks the plain truth. He speaks as familiar as if he knew all about you and would lay down his life for you, but he has never set eyes on you before and would not give you a half penny to save your life. These people avoid rebuking sin, for that is unkind. They avoid denouncing error. They say, this dear brother's views differ slightly from mine. A man says that black is white, and I say that is not so. But it's not okay to say it is not so. You should say, perhaps you are right, dear brother, though I hardly think so. In this style, some men think that our sacrifice is to be offered. If they hear a sermon that cuts at the roots of sin and deals honestly with error, then says, that man is a very narrow-minded. Well, I have been so accustomed to be called a bigot that I by no means deny the charge. I feel no horror because of the accusation. To tell a man that if he goes on in his sin, he will be lost forever, and to preach to him the hell which God denounces against the impenitent and is no unkindness. It is the truest kindness to deal honestly with men. If the surgeon knows very well that a person has a disease about him that requires the knife, and he only says, it's a mere trifle, I dare say that with a little medicine and a pill or two, we may cure you. And a simpleton says, what a kind, dear man. But a wise man judges otherwise. He is not kind, for he is a liar. If instead of that he says, my dear friend, I am very sorry, but I must tell you that this mischief must be taken out by the roots. And painful as the operation is, I beg you to summon courage to undergo it. For it must be done if your life is to be saved. That is a very unpleasant kind of person and a very narrow-minded and bigoted person, but he is the man for us. He uses salt, and God accepts him. The other man uses honey, and God will have nothing to do with him. When honey comes to the fire, it turns sour. All this pretends sweetness, when it comes to the test, turns sour. There is no real love in it. But the salt, which is sharp, and when it gets into the wound, makes it tingle. Nevertheless, does sound service. Isn't that the truth? Man, what a refreshing to read him. I just go, man, super. I read a boatload of him. I'm starting to talk that way. I got to. So we see what he says about this whole idea, with this idea that it's not all, you know, sugar drops and plum pudding. I'm going to read you another one here. There's another one from MacArthur in his sermon, You Are Salt of the Earth. He gives us another example about this idea that sometimes salt is painful. It stings. He says, salt stings. Believers are not to be honey in the world to soothe the sinful world. We are to be salt in the world. I think we just want to drip honey on everybody, and we just figure if we never offend, if we just go on in life and, oh, it's all right, and don't just kind of gloss it over and let it all be the way it is, that nobody's going to get upset and everybody will say, oh, those Christians, they are so loving. No, we're not honey, we're salt. 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16 says, for we are under God a sweet savor of Christ unto them that are saved, and in them that perish, to the one we are a savor of death unto death, and the other a savor of life unto life. He says, in other words, we are honey to the believers, but man, we are salt to the unbelievers. Many Christians never see this. All they think about is living comfortably. Don't upset anybody. Don't get anybody angry. Oh, they may reject Christ. If you say anything too confronting, don't get too open with things. You just have to kind of gloss it over and they'll come along. A man said to me the other day, he was in church, and no matter what happened in the church, they had some elders who were having affairs with the other elders' wives. And the pastor said, quote, don't do anything. God is on the throne and everything will be all right. We just don't want to stir anything up. Man, don't sound much like salt to me. He gives an illustration about an interview with some people. He says, this couple came to see me and they said that the Lord had brought them together. He said, the Lord brought us together and wants us to get married. And MacArthur says, well, that's wonderful. And he says, tell me about your situation. And he said, and I spoke to them because I knew the young man and I knew that he was a believer. And I said to the young girl, I said, are you a Christian? Oh, yes. I've always been a Christian all my life. And that always kind of bothers me too, see? So I said, well, your background? And she explained her background in the Catholic religion. And I said, how do you become a Christian? How do you gain salvation? These are all great questions. And she said, you have to try really hard. I said, you have to try really hard. Try really hard to do what? You have to try very hard. Try very hard to be good. I said, how are you doing? She said, well, I'm trying. But she said, it really doesn't matter if I fail because he forgives you. I said, so the idea of being a Christian is that you try really hard, but if you fail, then he forgives you anyway. So why try? There's got to be a better way. And I explained the fact that it was a finished work. And I said, maybe you don't really understand the meaning of salvation. And I said that now you're going to get married. Tell me about your past. Have you been married before? Well, my divorce will be final this month, and then we're going to get married. Oh, your divorce is going to be final. Well, why are you divorcing your husband? These are all great questions. Well, because he committed adultery. He has been unfaithful. I see. Has he repented and wanted to come back? Yes, but I don't want him back. Then he starts asking some salty questions. Have you been faithful? We've been married for 4 years, and I was for the first year. I said, and the young man who had Christian training and everything, I said, in other words, both of you are adulterers. I said, let me ask you another question. Are the two of you committing acts of fornication? That was like the final straw. The red flags were waving and the ears, you know. And I said, that's a pointed question, isn't it? But I expect an answer. You should have no fear to tell me the truth. Well, the truth was they were. He said, do you have the audacity to come here and say to me, God brought us together, when you've got an adulterous situation at one point in a marriage that hasn't even finished yet, come to the divorce, and now you've entered into another adulterous situation, and now you tell me God's will is for you to get married? And what do you think happened? They stomped out, right? Started asking some salty questions, not in anger, but in love. It upset them. I'm glad it did. I hope that God's bringing them to repentance and bringing them to salvation, right? Salty questions. They sting sometimes. God's called us to be salt and light. So the next idea is, how do we lose our flavor? Jesus warns us about this, right? In Matthew 5, he says, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how should it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Why would Jesus warn us about this? Obviously, there's a need to be warned. How is it that we can lose our flavor? We can lose our flavor by getting diluted, right? That's one way salt gets diluted. You dilute it and it's going to lose its flavor. Getting watered down with the sin, the thoughts, and the ideas of this world. Maybe like this, we say, hey, elders, wives, and husbands are committing adultery in the church and don't want to rile anything up, you know. Let's just let it go. That's a good way to get diluted. We must ask ourselves, and I had to ask myself this same question. Are we influencing or being influenced? Am I influencing other people or am I being influenced? I'm guilty. I've been influenced plenty to my stupidity. The last couple, 3 weeks that I've been mulling this lesson over, God has been asking me lots of tough questions. Stopping me on the side of the road, having me deal with stuff that I wanted to drive by, just different crazy stuff. Just asking me. I'm calling you to be salt and light, Brian. What are you going to do? You know, let it go? You're going to get diluted? Are you going to do what I call you to do? So, man, I need help. I'm sure you guys do too. It's God who provides for our sanctification. It's God that does it. Sometimes all we can do is just fall on our knees and pray and ask him for help. Do it. Don't be too proud to do that. I've done it several times over the last month. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He has got our back. I've been into buildings and really didn't trust the person who had my back. Maybe from another agency, I don't know them. God Almighty has our back. We're good. He is going to be faithful to complete that process until the day of Jesus Christ if you are saved. That's a blessing. God can leave us on the side of the road broke down. The next idea. We're told we are the light of the world. What does this mean? To understand this, we must first understand who is the true light that we are reflecting. In John 1:7-9, it says, he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Who are we talking about here? John the Baptist, right? He came as a witness to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world, right? He's talking about the Lord Jesus coming. So, if you read down to John 8:12, which was what Marcus read, right? And Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Praise God for that. And he doesn't make any bones about saying it. He lets us know. He is the light of the world. It's Jesus that we're reflecting, not our good selves. We know that's bogus, right? It's Jesus we're reflecting. In Ephesians 5:8, it says, for at one time you were darkness. It doesn't say you were in darkness. It says you were darkness. I was darkness. I was darkness. But it says, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. When you look around the room and you look at yourself, is that something you think about? I don't. I'm thinking, what is this? A chosen race, a royal priesthood? That's what he says we are. He's made us that way when we're saved and come to him. A people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The light that Jesus gives us works in cooperation with the salt. In one of his sermons, MacArthur says this. And now we come to the second thing, and that's light. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. And now we move to another thought here. Salt and light balance each other in this sense. Salt is hidden. You don't see it at all. It just melts away into whatever it flavors or preserves. It works secretly to preserve from the inside, but light shines on the outside, and light is open, and light is working visibly. In other words, the salt is the influence of Christian character. It is quiet but powerful. Light is the communication of the content of the gospel. And so you have both sides. On one hand, we live it, and on the other hand, we preach it. On one hand, from the inside, we affect society's thinking and society's living by the power of our lives. And on the other hand, we turn on the light so that everyone can see the message we want to give. And it's just in our words. And it isn't just in our words. It's in every overt, open, godly conduct. We are not just to be a subtle influence like salt. We are told to be very open and blatant influences such as light. Because you see, salt can't change corruption into incorruption. Salt can only retard the corruption. That's only a negative function. Salt only holds back the corruption. We have to turn on the light of the gospel to transform that corruption into incorruption. Super. Spurgeon, in his sermon, The Candle, says, our thoughts now run on giving light, and I pray that I may be helped to move the more and the less active among us to exert their influence upon others to this extent, to crown the silent testimonies of their humble faith by an outspoken witness bearing for the Lord our Savior. What is this lighting up of the souls? Let's talk about that. How is it lit? How is our soul lit? And he says, Spurgeon says, what is this lighting up of the souls of men? They are without light by nature, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. What then is this lighting? It is, first of all, a divine work. God began his creating work of old by saying, let there be light, and there was light. And is in the old creation, so in the new. The first thing that God works in the heart of a man is light. The entrance of your word gives light, we're told. Well said David, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Holy Spirit enlightens the understanding so that the man perceives the desperateness of his own condition and his inability to win salvation by his own works. The Lord pours light into the soul so that Christ is seen by faith at the sight of him. The heart catches fire and light takes hold upon the inner man so that he not only sees the light, but has light. The Holy Spirit alone can accomplish the work. No human being will ever have light within himself till God, who spoke the fiat at creation, shall by the same word create light in the soul. The Apostle Paul says of all saints, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This lighting is a separate work. When the light comes of God, or when the light of God comes, it separates a man from those around him who are darkness. It does not take him away from his surroundings. It does not shut him up in a monastery. But the separation is complete. For to set a division between a candle and the darkness, all that is needed is to light it. There is no need to label light to prevent it from being confused with darkness, right? I read that, I'm like, that's funny. We don't need to label it. We turn it on, it's there. Let me ask you a question. When you're saved, is it not true that when your friends, you go, Howard, let me ask you a question. You got saved, you go back, you start meeting people that you knew and were friends with and all the things they were doing, and was there a difference? Was there a disconnect? There is. It's the same way with all of us, right? We're new in Christ. We're new creatures. Old things have passed away. We're not the same person we used to be. He says, no sooner comes the light into a man's heart than he is separate. And then he says, those that are around about a Christian man cannot make him out. For if his life is hid with Christ in God, at his conversion, they perceive that a strange alteration has come over him. He quotes Dr. Watts, this gentleman I don't know, who says, they gaze and admire and hate the change. First, they set the change down to melancholy until the man's experience flashes into delight, and then they call it fanaticism or all kinds of madness. He says, no man shall ever be able to mingle the two, darkness and light. They are and must forever be distinct. To the end of time, there shall be two seeds, the heirs of light and the children of darkness. And these two can never be one. The lighting up of the candle takes place at regeneration. And you perceive it in an enlightenment, conviction, conversion. The question is, have you ever been lit, dear friend? Good question. Talk about that later. Okay, what causes us to hide our lights? Just talk about that. No, James, I can already hear him saying a game warden. It's not the game warden that makes us hide our light, right? Those behold, all things have become new, right? Those old days are over, right? Some of you guys are laughing. What are you talking about? Don't worry about it. What causes us to hide our lights? I'm going to put it to you. What? What causes us? Temptation? Yeah. Peer pressure, fear. Yeah, I heard fear twice. What else? Rejection? What else? Unbelief? Sin? Absolutely. A lot of different things, huh? We want to hide that puppy. Let me tell you, you have Jesus Christ, the light of Jesus Christ in your soul, you ain't hiding it. It's still going to be glowing. You can dim it down, but you ain't going to hide it. There ain't no bushel that's going to cover it. It ain't going to happen. It's going to be there. It's going to burn a hole in your britches. Those newfangled lights that they give us for work, some of you people have them. We have them for our work. Will you put them in your pocket? And you kind of lean on it, you don't know it, you don't know you clicked it on, but let me tell you, in about 5 seconds, when your flesh is burning, and some of you guys are laughing because you know what I'm talking about, you're like, what is going on? I'm having hot flashes or something's wrong. My leg's on fire, and it's the flashlight, right? God's light is going to burn a hole in your pants if you try to hide it in there. It's going to burn a hole in it. We can't hide it. We got lots of reasons to hide it, we think in our mind, but we cannot do that. Okay, some of you are already getting excited. Okay, for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. Okay, this is a spotlight, right? I did a hunter safety class in Happy Camp when I first got there. I was doing something, and I said, hey, does anybody know what this is? And some little guy said, that's what my Uncle Bob lets me hold when he shoots the deer. I said,
God bless you, little guy. You know, I'll talk to you after class, you know. Right? It's like, oh, party foul. Let's don't talk about those kids, right? Little guys are honest, right? I love it. I have probably spent 13 years of my career looking for spotlighters, guys handling these things. Most of that time was spent in Happy Camp, which is near the Hooper Reservation, if you guys know where that's at. Lots of good times to be had by a game warden up there. I've seen only two types of spotlighters. I heard fear mentioned twice, and so this was something that usually gets me. There's two types of spotlighters I have found in my career. There's the fearless and the fearful. There's two kinds. Fear seems to be something where we're wanting to hide the light quite a bit. Fear of everything, right? We make it up, right? You got the fearless and you got the fearful. Two kinds of light workers. The fearful spotlighter, I refer to it as the click it and stick it, okay? Some of you hunters may know what I'm talking about. You click it, you don't even use this thing. This is absolutely unacceptable. That's for the fearless. You use the little pen light, and you go, hey, you see the buck? Yeah. Ready? Okay, I'm gonna hit the light. No, don't hit the light right now. There's a car coming. Okay, hit it just a little bit. Bzz, pow, right? And light goes out. That's the fearful spotlighter, okay? Very fearful. That's what you want to see in your district if you're going to have spotlighting. You want the fearful spotlighter because you're doing your job, right? Or somebody adjacent game warden's doing their job, right? Then you have the fearless spotlighter, okay? And I would describe them as working the light like a Walmart grand opening, okay? This is the fearless spotlighter, and this is what they do. They don't care. They leave it on the dash while they're loading their magazine. Okay? You have the click it and stick it, and you have the Walmart grand opening type individuals. There's two types. And the scary thing is that it hits really close to home to us, doesn't it? Under the fear of man, we can hide the light that God's put inside of us, that we've been given under a basket. You name it, whatever it may be. Work, hobbies, cares, housework, whatever, fear of man. You name the reason why. In Montana, there's a different law than we have here in California. The difference in Montana is they actually have deer. So that was a shock when I went up there because there's a lot of deer up here, and I instantly got extremely birdie, okay? But when I went up there, I noticed, what is up with all these hunters? They're everywhere. They're just like roving mobs. And then I realized, no, there's not that many, but they're all wearing orange. And I had already read the regs, so I was wearing orange. And I realized they're just everywhere. Well, guess the shocker, guys, is they were everywhere before. But in California, they're all wearing camo. They don't wear hunter's orange, right? Only the ones that have, you know, life insurance policies and know that how many 12 packs the other guys had are wearing hunter's orange, okay? But when you go there, there is no doubt where they're at. I thought, this is awesome. As a game warden, I can check a bazillion people. They're just everywhere. There's two guys, there's a guy, oh, I didn't even see that guy over there, right? It's clearly visible. Then you got the camo ones, okay? I had two hardy souls in here put on blaze orange just to let you guys see what that looks like, okay? And I had to give it to somebody that was not faint of heart, otherwise they would have said, oh, the fashion, I'm not, oh, no, I can't wear that. Oh, my gosh. There's other people in this room that see me and know me and stuff. So James said, yes, I'll put on that Tiny Tim thing, right? And they're not, it's not hard to see who's got it on. And then I threw one on Levi, right, a little more subdued. And then I thought, look at this. I got another gentleman who is wearing blaze orange. Thank you for doing that. And look how easy they are to see. Super easy, right? But you know what? I've been a camo Christian. A camo Christian, right? Hiding out. Don't want to wear the orange. Don't want to draw attention to myself. Have you been one? I certainly have. God's convicted me repeatedly. I should not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not in this room. Where, oh yeah, that's great, Brian. Let's go out and take it to your work. Let's go take it to your neighbor. Yeah, God's been taking me there. Okay. Now he's going to take you there. He's going to take you there. May we all be blaze orange for Jesus Christ. Every single one of us. In verse 16, it says, let's look at the last thing we're going to go through. What does Jesus command about our lights? In verse 16, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We're not supposed to let other people know we're doing it. When we do a work, we're supposed to do it where the right hand doesn't know what the left hand doing. When I was a kid, I did not understand this. My dad was like, hurry up and help me, boys. I need to get this in this house. I'm like, this isn't our house, Dad. And he was installing a washing machine or something for a friend. They were in tough times. And I thought, we're going to get shot. I mean, even as a kid, I thought, you don't break into somebody's house. Dad, are we all right? Yeah, we're fine, Brian. Just shut up and just help me with this thing, right? I didn't understand that. But we're not doing our works that people look at us. We're doing our works that they would look at our Heavenly Father and glorify him. I don't deserve any glory. I can assure you that, and neither do you. I'll give it to you, Spurgeon, right? No pussyfooting around, giving you the lollipops and suckers, right? So I'm going to finish up before we have communion on this. Spurgeon asked the question, friend, has your candle been lit? So I'm going to ask it to you. Has your candle been lit? We see some people who say, oh yeah, my whole family's been Christians. I'm a Christian too. You know, my family's this. And some people say, hey, I'm actually not a bad person, Brian. The Bible says every man will declare his own goodness, right? I'm not a bad person, Brian. I've never murdered anybody. I've been pretty good, right? And you have the other person that says, Brian, I've been trying really hard. I've been trying really, really hard. That ain't going to do it. You can't be good enough to earn eternal salvation. You can't do it. An old coach said, you don't have enough talent to win on talent alone. We don't. We can't do it. The Bible says, if your light has not been lit, I will tell you this. Everybody here, including you, is a sinner. Has sinned against a holy God. If you just look at the Lord's Ten Commandments and just go through a couple of them, I flunk out really quick. I don't even have an F average. I have that average. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen something? Have you ever used God's name in vain? You ever looked at a woman committed adultery? If not, Jesus said, have you looked at a woman with lust? I don't need to go very far. I don't even have to open that dark closet to look in the skeleton closet to know I'm a sinner. And I have sinned against the knowledge of God. I have sinned and I deserve punishment. It's not the lollipop, it's not the jalapeno lollipop punishment. The Bible says hell is real. That's what Spurgeon was talking about. It's not a joke. I've sinned against a holy God, and I think that I'm going to be okay because my good's going to outweigh my bad. No. The Scripture says you will be in hell. I don't want to be that physician who comes to you and says, oh yeah, you'll be okay. Give the guy a shot of antibiotics. You know, thank you, nurse. You have a nice day, right? And you got terminal cancer. Don't stand in pride. Don't hold on to your sin and claim your own righteousness. Repent. Repent of your sin and put your trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to make a payment for your sin once for all. The Bible says you are saved by grace through faith. It's not of works. It's the gift of God. I would encourage you, if the Holy Spirit is able to grab your heart like a vice grip. He's done it to me many times. If he's doing that, don't walk out the door and say, you know what? It'll wear off when I get out of here. That guy's creeping me out. It will not wear off. I hope you live till you're 120. But you may not make it to tomorrow or tonight. So I urge you, I plead with you, to repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Your light will be lit by the maker of heaven and earth, the one who turned the sun on, and you will be a new creature in Christ. Old things will be passed away, and you will be a new creature. Let's pray, and then we'll go to communion. Father in heaven, you have made us salt and light. I don't know how you do it. I don't know how you did it. But I am so grateful. God, I pray that if there's anyone here that does not know you, is holding on to their righteousness and thinks this is all a bag of baloney, God, please grip their heart like a vice grip. Bring them to you, Lord, that they might kneel before you and repent. God, thank you that you make us salt and light, and it's not our salt and it's not our light, but you give it to us. Lord, please help us not to be camo Christians. Help me not to be a camo Christian. Help me to be wearing blaze orange for you. And I ask this in Jesus' name.